Okay, the title of this conference, How Well Do I Truly Trust in Jesus? Self-Determination Versus Divine Pedagogy. I'm going to start from Matthew chapter 14. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountainside to pray by himself. Later that night, he was there alone, and a boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It is a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Those who were in the boat worshiped him. "Truly, you are the Son of God." Of course, as you're familiar, this whole episode is taking place shortly after the death of John the Baptist. So lots of emotions, lots of grieving, confusion. It's intense. And it's in that intensity that this space is provided for Peter to make a confession, which he does, but then he sinks. So it's in that context that I'd like to share just a few reflections with you. Again, how well do I truly trust in Jesus? Self-determination versus divine pedagogy. The millennial effect. Now, just for a moment, we talk about these millennials, and as John Paul II and Pastoris Dubovobis describes for us, that it's in the circumstances of our culture that all of us are impacted positively and by way of challenge. So this is the real time that we're in right now, and we often hear people speak about the millennials. Some of you, many of you are millennials, some of us aren't, but we're impacted by the millennial reality of our culture today. So just for a moment, just three or four or five of you, what does the millennial mean? Just to help give some language. I have my own opinion, and I'll share it in a moment, but what are your thoughts? When we speak about the millennials today, what does that mean? How are we understanding millennials? Stephen?
People who are, you know, in their 20s, who question everything, have a sense of entitlement.
They question everything and a sense of entitlement. Good. Dan. Very good. Obsession with all of that social technology. Tim. Good. Okay.
Joe. Just preoccupied with having lots of options.
Lots of options. Okay. John Paul.
People who are embracing self-absorption, putting themselves before God and all things.
Okay, very good.
I like to think this too, but it was the older ones like me, 495, remember the time before internet and Windows and computers, and this people can't even imagine the world existing before that.
That's right. Kevin? Now, in all honesty, does this, what you all just said, does that describe a lot of you? I think so, in some ways, and it's not a judgment. But I, and even my notes here, most of what you said I have here, and I think it's important for us to understand that the effects of what you just described touch upon all of us. the premillennials, or the first stage of that, as Duncan said, to myself, were all being affected positively, but also by way of challenge. So how does that mess with your discernment? How does that interfere? Are you intentional to make the distinction that some of these things that we see in our culture that are so prevalent actually has crept into the way in which I pray or don't, the way in which I expect to hear God, the way in which I want certain answers? So as some of you mentioned, the technology, just as we send a text message, for example, how quick we want a response. And if we've been wired over years and years and years of getting that instant, quick, short, packaged answer, does that somehow impact the way in which we're having expectations from our Lord? Might we say for a moment, the millennial effect touched Peter. In that moment, that drama that we just heard, where he created the scenario, I will determine if you're a ghost or if you're Jesus, if you can call me out and walk on this water. Okay, come. So he, it was Peter, he created the scenario. This wasn't a trick. Jesus didn't trap him to embarrass him. You know he had to be embarrassed. All of his, the fact that we're reading about it today, it's probably looking down, if they're ever gonna forget this, it's part of scripture now. He created the scenario on his own terms of how he would or would not believe. And the Lord says, fine, this is what you feel that you need to be doing. And there is even in that sense, a permission. There is a success initially, and that confession of faith by which then he immediately relied right back on his own fears. And of course he sinks. I refer to this in different ways. Cardinal George, the former Archbishop of Chicago, his very last press conference, and he's with his successor, Archbishop Supich at the time, who was just appointed. And apparently there had been a sparring between the cardinal and this reporter over years and years and years and years. So that came out in the press conference in a very brief way, where the reporter just simply asked, Your Eminence, Cardinal, how do you feel? And the cardinal stopped and said, Why do you always, you've been doing this for 15 years. You shouldn't be asking me how I feel. So he's, this is right in the press conference. He tells the reporter, ask me what I think, not how I feel. And then he gave a two-minute little catechesis in this press conference about why he was making that distinction. But as a part of the millennial effect of things, how often do you and I invest or interpret how we feel as we're trying to discern what the Lord is saying to us? So in this title, Self-Determination, I think what can be summarized in my own reflection is that a lot of our younger people today have bought into this idea of self-determination, a feeling. Now, this was written 20 years ago by John Paul II, but as I was rereading it, it somewhat describes again the challenges that can interfere with our discernment if it's not purified. St. John Paul II writes, We should take note of a desperate defense of personal subjectivity, which tends to close it off in individualism, rendering it incapable of true human relationships. As a result, many of our young people seek to compensate for this loneliness with substitutes of various kinds in more or less acute forms of hedonism or flight from responsibility. Prisoners of the fleeting moment, they seek to consume the strongest and most gratifying individual experiences at the level of immediate emotions and sensations, inevitably finding themselves indifferent and paralyzed as it were, when they come face to face with making a decision, with the summons to embark upon a life project which includes a spiritual and religious dimension and a commitment to solidarity. That was 25 years ago that was written. And I think sometimes, as I'm blessed as a formator, that's often a reality that I think many of you and myself can be caught up in. The feelings that I want to be able to have that will determine what is true and what is not true. As you know, a few weeks ago, Pope Francis has called for the next synod in 2018 with the title or the subject matter of Youth, Faith, and Vocation. Why? I think part of it is in the question, why is it taking longer and longer and longer for young people to discover their vocation? It used to be the 20-somethings, then it's the 30-somethings. We've got a lot of people who are approaching the age of 40 or so who are still not sure their vocation. Now, that's not reflective of anybody here that's over the age of 40 or anything like that. Rather, it's because all of you who are here have had vocational moments that the Lord wanted you to walk through that has brought all of us here. What I'm talking about is the person who's living life with this individualistic tendency of delaying, not wanting to make a decision. Why is that? And that the Holy Father is reflective of that, even though 25 years ago it was the same reflection that John Paul II had, and in one sense it's getting worse. And why is that? So it'll be interesting how that synod, and the connection there is youth, faith, and vocation. Of all three of those dimensions, which are being undermined by what was just described. St. Ignatius, in his spiritual exercises, writes, "It is not great knowledge that fills and satisfies the soul, but the ability to feel and savor the things of God interiorly." And St. Ignatius adds that whenever we encounter and savor something we desire, we should pray in peace without being anxious to move forward as long as I am satisfied. Meaning, satisfaction isn't the goal. It's savoring the things of God and allowing in your savoring mystery. Allowing a little bit of the unknown. The Lord says to Peter, take courage. Because Peter, when he was savoring, he allowed himself on his own terms to savor his own fear. Coraggio, courage. That's what you can savor and hold on to. And you don't even have to know what satisfaction in the future is going to be. But I think sometimes the millennial wants to know with absolute clarity what that future is in front of him. St. Ignatius, savor and feel the things of God and be satisfied and not be anxious, as he says, when you're praying. Be at peace. It's all right to taste and touch what is possibly the unknown. The harmony that I believe is important in that spiritual exercise is around three faculties: freedom, conscience, and obedience. And anytime we try to separate those three or look at those individually, that's where we fall back to self-determination. I will determine. So briefly put, let's review each of those as the church sees them. Freedom, the Catechism, paragraph 1731 says, freedom is the power rooted in reason and will to act or not to act, to do this or to do that, and so to perform deliberate actions on one's own responsibility. By freedom, will shape one's own life. Human freedom is a force for growth and maturity, in trying out goodness. It attains its perfection when directed toward God, our beatitude. So I think often the paralysis that was described by St. John Paul II is a paralysis not rooted in freedom. While the millennial, and many of us will try to discover that freedom with self-determination, the odd thing is we become less free. The more I try to rely on myself, my emotions, my sense of satisfaction, the less free we are. Peter was relying in that moment of fear. He actually allowed fear to consume him, and he sank. Take courage. In that moment, he was less free, and the result of that less freedom was sinking. Listen to what we'll be hearing 2 weeks from now in the opening prayer for the 32nd Sunday in Ordinary Time, the Collect Praise. Almighty and merciful God, in your goodness, take away from us all that is harmful, so that, made ready both in mind and body, we may freely accomplish your will. Take courage was the way in that moment Jesus was able to take away that fear. Secondly is our conscience. The Second Vatican Council in Gaudium et Spes, the Church Fathers write, deep within his conscience, man discovers a law which he has not laid upon himself, but which he must obey. Its voice ever calling him to love and to do what is good and to avoid evil sounds in his heart at the right moment. For man has in his heart a law inscribed by God. His conscience is man's most secret core and his sanctuary. There he is alone with God, whose voice echoes in his depths. So, what are the exercises that you promote to intentionally, in your conscience, hear the voice of God? It's in freedom that you allow your conscience to be formed in that way. I think, as we all know, the exercise that allows that conscience, and for you, in that secret core, as the Church Fathers write, to hear a voice, as they say, you didn't create. You did not lay upon yourself this disposition in order to hear this voice of God. The answer to that is solitude. The spiritual exercise where you can, in communion with the Lord, know the voice of the Good Shepherd so well. Unchecked and unpurified, solitude then is where you hear your own voice. You tell yourself what to do. That is self-determination. The great gift that Zechariah experienced by being mute. Only hear me. Which leads us to obedience. Again, the Second Vatican Council in Dei Verbum, the Church Fathers write, the obedience of faith must be given to God as he reveals himself. By faith, man commits his entire self to God, making full submission of his intellect and will to God, who reveals. Before this faith can be exercised, man must have the grace of God to move and assist him. He must have interior helps of the Holy Spirit, who moves the heart and converts it to God, who opens the eyes of the mind and makes it easy for all to accept and believe in this truth. Well, a lot of you, rightfully so, that's what the sermon is about, aren't there yet. Makes it so easy to accept my vocation. A lot of you, it's not that easy right now. That's all right. That's why you're here. Why isn't it so easy? Maybe because of the sentence before that. He must commit his entire self to God. For the millennial, that's a compromise. I'm not ready to do that. To commit myself entirely, because when we do that, as the Church Fathers, the Council Fathers remind us, then as the Spirit has disposed us to receiving these graces, It is very easy to accept this call. And so the faculty of freedom, conscience, and obedience, if we ever try to divide those, we fall back into self-determination. It's my voice, it's my abuse of freedom, and it's obedience on my terms. Pope Francis this past summer said, "No longer is conscience understood as that knowledge which derives from a higher form of knowing. It is instead the individual self-determination which may not be directed by someone else, God forbid, or God himself. Rather, a determination by which each person decides for himself what is right for himself in any given situation." A correctioner, that was Pope Benedict, that was not Pope Francis. So the sin of self-determination is forming a conscience, as Pope Benedict writes, that rejects the other. Does that sometimes unknowingly or unconsciously happen in your discernment? The pushing back of the other, whoever the other may be, from a professor to a formator to the schedule, to push back. No longer is my conscience able to derive a knowledge of higher things, because at the lower things, I'm already rejecting the lower things. How could we ascend to the higher things if we're rejecting the lower things? And so, can self-determination interfere with how God may be calling you to the priesthood? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Emotions, feelings impact our thinking and judgment. Fear impacted that most intimate moment between Peter and Jesus. And Peter learned the lesson well, that physical reality and his fear in that sunk him. Those who failed your midterm exams, I bet you felt sunken. The admonition of your spiritual director, maybe you feel sunken. The demands of a schedule. And there's the voice, take courage. Will we take courage, or will we want to remain in that fear? Because I'm familiar with that. I'm familiar with cynicism. I'm familiar with mediocrity. I'm familiar with a lackadaisical approach to the schedule. I'm familiar with that. No, take courage, and to be ripped out of that back into the boat. It's embarrassing. Clearly, Peter was embarrassed in front of all of his disciples there, that he was the one that said, I will do it on this term. Sure, sink, come back. Embarrassment. Those who have ears ought to hear, as Jesus says so often. So it is with emotion and feeling that the Lord wants us to be able to embrace that call in that subtlety of his voice and the conscience. That's the way God wants it. But why is it that we recognize in Psalm 115? But they have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Why? In the era of self-determination, where such thinking holds sway to the relationship of how man treats his body, the very freedom that he thinks he can exercise so that he can speak, hear, see, and act on his own accordance, the opposite results. The body then is understood as a possession, which a person can make use of in whatever way seems to him the most helpful in attaining a quality of life or one's own sense of vocation. In that self-determination, you will have mouths, but you cannot speak. You will have ears, but you can't hear. You have eyes, but you can't see. You have feet, but you can't walk. Because we've reduced the body into a self-determination or a gratification where I want to feel. What do you think? Not how do you feel? For Peter, He attempted to determine the way in which he was supposed to encounter Jesus, similar to the prodigal son, who in his solitude and in his freedom, which were both unpurified, he had a way in which he thought with his body, with his eyes and ears, how he would experience happiness and joy and freedom. But it was the mercy of the Father which completely not just corrected, but in a sense brought redemption to him. If we start by thanking the Lord for how wondrously he's made all of us, it's in that wonder that when you and I, in our own reviewing of our sins, when we've done what Peter did, what we did, what the prodigal son did, that we can receive that same mercy. And so a part of the exercise might be, maybe it's during Advent, what was the worst sin that you've committed? Or a sin that you knew brought great distance between you and the Father, between you and the church. What was that? And interesting how the Lord then used that moment, not for punishment, not for punitive action, but actually for you and I to then enjoy a mercy that brings back great correction. I mentioned this last time in my last records conference, the same image, and I propose it again as a part two in this context. So what happens? The prodigal son stands in the middle of a pigsty in that inferno of selfishness, where having done everything he wanted to do, he's watching pigs eat. He's enslaved to this moment. He's looking at the pigs as they eat their husks. And now he envies pigs. He feels homesick. He longs for the baked bread that the servants of his father's house eat. So, in that shame, where he's reduced himself to pigs, his father embraces him and kisses him. He's still filthy, dirty, coming from a pigsty, and now he's being brought before a banquet. His father does not even allow him to go and shower. No, he's dirty and now cloaked for a banquet. He fingers the ring that's been given to him. He has new sandals on his feet. He's standing in the middle of a party, in the midst of a crowd, like Peter, who just sank into water, wet, cold, in front of his friends. And our prayer, when we meditate upon our own sinfulness, which wavers between embarrassment — how have you been embarrassed, even just to yourself, over that sin? And yet, in that same embarrassment comes mercy, by which your dignity is restored. So the tension between embarrassment and mercy and dignity, that tension is there. St. Ignatius, again, uses a different example of his time, where the knight, who's been given all of this glory, honor, and power, finds himself before the king and the courtiers. He's ashamed and embarrassed because he has gravely wronged the king. He's taken advantage of his power apart from the king. And so this shining knight, convinced of his own worthiness, separate from the king's court, is brought before the king. And how does the king respond to him? He's embraced, he's kissed, and he's put ahead of his peers, and he is with the king to fight in battle. Like the prodigal son, like Saint Peter, mercy restored that dignity. How has mercy restored your dignity? In a way in which we were sunken, embarrassed, ashamed. Saint Peter represents this ministerial aspect of this healthy tension of human embarrassment, divine pedagogical mercy. For every step of the way, the Lord trains him as Simon and as Peter. Simon, the ordinary man with all his faults and inconsistencies, and yet Peter, the bearer of the keys, who's called to lead others. When Andrew brings Simon, fresh from his nets, to Christ, the Lord gives him the name Rock. Yet immediately, after praising Peter's confession of faith, which comes from the Father, Jesus sternly reproves him for being tempted to heed the evil spirit telling Jesus to flee the cross. Jesus will go on to invite Peter to walk on water, and it lets him sink right in front of his friends, only then to stretch out his hand and to raise him up. And no sooner does Peter then confess that he's a sinner, and the Lord then makes him a fisher of men. And he'll question Peter at the end of all of this about his love, instilling in him sorrow and shame, while at the same time entrusting him three times to care for the sheep. Mercy. Like the prodigal son, who's in the middle of that banquet shamed, we find ourselves as seminarians and as priests, discerning this noble idea of saving other people's souls in Jesus, while we ourselves are sinners. For the prodigal son, the father needed to celebrate so that everything could be restored at once, so that his son could regain immediately, even while he's still filthy dirty, his lost dignity. This realization makes it possible now for that prodigal son, for that king, and for Saint Peter to look to the future in a different way. It is not that mercy, as we talk about this, overlooks the objective harm brought about by evil, either Peter, who doesn't trust, the prodigal son, who sins gravely. Rather, it takes that evil, mercy does, and destroys that evil so that the future is not being affected. It takes away the power of evil over life. Mercy, then, is the genuine expression of life over death, that the bitter fruit of sin becomes destroyed. It's not a blind eye to evil. Rather, mercy is so powerful that the correction is immediate, and in total freedom, we can move forward, not constantly questioning and looking behind us. But self-determination will take away our freedom, because it always keeps us at the center, and we are a people of limitation. The power and love of God's mercy, which is His mercy, not our own, is the only thing that can bring us back to dignity, and it's the only way in which we can discern, why is God possibly calling me to be a priest? In Psalm 113, as I begin to make this conclusion now, about the way in which we dispose ourselves in our discernment and formation, praise the Lord who raises up the poor. Praise the Lord who raises up the poor. It was in Peter's poverty, in this lake sinking, it's in that poverty he's lifted up. It's in a pigsty watching pigs eat, in that humility, that he's restored to his dignity. It's the king who's embarrassed in front of the courtiers, who's now made general and head of the army. That poverty is what allows God to raise us up. But if self-determination won't make us poor, we think, I will not let myself feel that way. I will not let myself bear the cross in that such a way. I don't want to hurt that way. Then how can we be raised up? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God is yours. But I can't give you the kingdom, Jesus might say, if you're not poor. So then we will seek out our own kingdom. We will seek out what this world gives to us, and the kingdom of God is no longer ours. Spiritual poverty makes our conscience pure enough to hear His voice and not our own. Spiritual poverty enables us in obedience to be raised up by God, because we can't do it ourselves. Spiritual poverty is at the core of what it means to be free. Solitude and poverty are like identical twins. It's the basis of prayer. If we are in a solitude but we're not poor, then we're just staring at Jesus and he's staring at us. If we are stripped in our poverty but we're not alone with him, that's a false egoism and that's narcissism. Strip yourselves of all forms of self-determination. Prayer. Interesting. St. Francis de Sales says, everyone must be in private prayer for 1/2 hour a day. If you are busy and your schedule starts filling up, then spend 1 hour. The human way of thinking would be, I'll maybe cut it back to 15 minutes. The more intensified we are with the responsibilities given to us, the more solitude that we seek out. So, in conclusion, the millennial effect. Let's pray that what our culture has to give to us and all the good things by which the Lord wants us to hear his voice is distinct from the way in culture today might be providing a trickery that I'm calling self-determination, where we're no longer hearing the voice of the Lord, we're no longer free, we're no longer obedient, our conscience is a voice of ourselves, and then therefore the confusion is there, and we're left with not being able to make a decision about how to move forward, a decision that the Vatican Council said will be very easy when we allow our hearts to be open. Let us praise the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Lord, it's only in your sacred heart that our Father allows us to experience the totality of his love. Therefore, increase in each one of us faith, hope, and love. Increase in each one of us the great human virtues of solidarity and obedience. We pray for the grace that allows us to embrace spiritual poverty so that we can detach from all that which prevents us from being close to you. As we this weekend recognize the vision of Christianity, we pray that our prayers come before you in a way in which reconciliation and peace can come to the body of Christ. And we pray that the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church will continue to unite all of us in that one flock. Your Son Jesus, who is our Lord forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.